Good evening, everyone. Here we are on a Wednesday evening, ready to resume our studies in James chapter 3. We're in document 86, and we'll resume our study on page 315. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to continue our study of your immutable word. We're so grateful for the fact that you have everything under control. All we need to do is follow your teachings, your guidance, your doctrines, and we therefore will be led by you and your immutable word to make good decisions from a position of strength, even though functioning in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We left off our study on Sunday at point 19 on page 315. I wanted to repeat that and then move through the rest of this particular section. We noted that many things are described as people testing from those close to the advancing believer. He has the doctrine to stand fast, however, the test is real and must be rejected from within the evanescent bubble of the divine dynasphere. And so we closed our services on Sunday's second session by noting how being inside the divine dynasphere is a place of refuge, a place of recall, a place of application, and also isolation from the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have all of these invisible assets available to us. But when we exit that evanescent divine dynasphere, we're back in the cosmic system. The Holy Spirit's filling ministry, of course, is canceled. There is no more inculcation of biblical truth because he is the teacher. And when we lose the filling, there's no more communication from him to aggrandize our inventory. So therefore, we are always alerted to the fact that we very easily can leave the environment of the divine dynasphere, and that is done by simple mental, oral, or overt sins. And this is a time in human history, especially I would suggest, more so now than we've seen it in a good long while, where it's easy to get out of fellowship based on things that you hear. There's nothing unusual about what's going on. You must remember that. Client nations have gone through these types of, let's call it variations of what's allowed and therefore what is agreed to and so on. We've seen X number of client nations fall over in Europe. We also are very familiar with the difficulties that the Jews had in priest nation status. So there's nothing new under the sun. And so what we're experiencing is just normal. This is the devil's world. Lucifer is in control of everything here, and we're simply given the duty, the opportunity, and the challenge to be good witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal. And so the appeal is underway. Lucifer is trying to maximize his aggressive activities. That's not unusual for him, especially when over a course of about a century, his minions have been able to propagandize a whole host of people, not only in this country, but around the world. So what we're up against is nothing unusual, and if you can remember that, and therefore get your mind right about your duties with regard to client nation status, then we can move forward without fear. The one thing that we are not obliged to favor is fear. We have the bubble, we have the concept of the divine power system. We have all of the doctrines that we've learned over time, and therefore we are within God's care. And we therefore have an umbrella of privacy as long as we stay filled with the Spirit and continue our advance. So successful defense against the challenge prevents the deviation into the cosmic systems. It retains a spiritual status quo, complements our Stephanus, which is the crown. And this aggrandizes this mature believer's assignments in the millennial kingdom. I want to talk about crowns for a little bit. Let's take a look to introduce this with the Roman military crowns or awards. There are three that are depicted here on a visual I found on the internet somewhere. The link to it is at the bottom. Apparently it was on the Wikipedia. I was looking for something to illustrate crowns, and we're going to take a look at the biblical crowns in a moment. But I wanted to take a look at these because they were popular as ways of complimenting someone who had done something for the empire. The first has to do with the area of Kiwica. Excuse me. This is an oak leaf wreath. So Kiwica is reserved for Roman citizens who save the lives of fellow citizens by slaying an enemy on a spot held by the enemy that same day. And the citizen saved must admit it. No one else could be a witness. And then the next one is gold. This crown is gold. Aurea is the way that is pronounced. It's awarded to both centurions and apparently some principales, for killing an enemy in single combat and holding the ground to the end of the battle. And the next one is naval. It also is gold. And so we've got Nawalis. Nawalis is given to the first man who boards an enemy ship during a naval engagement. So that gives you an idea, possibly, of how James, as well as Paul, spoke of these crowns in some of the texts that you find in their epistles. And so I thought I would introduce the study by taking a look at that. Let's take a look at the one called the power line. Now, the colonel did not put these in the same order that I did, but nevertheless, that is also depicting the crowns. And these are the ones that are found in Scripture. So let's note these three. I'm doing it in the sequence I have in my notes, but I wanted you to see this visual as we went through this. The crown of life is awarded to those who produce divine good from a spiritual gift, ambassadorship function, and the royal priesthood, all accomplished from an ever-advancing biblical inventory while resolving difficult difficulties through the application of problem-solving devices. So this is the crown of life. And you can see that is the middle one here. Personal and impersonal love is, of course, manifest in this particular crown award here. This is part of Nike's, by the way. And so it's agape is the word that is used here to define it. And James 1:12, by the way, is one of the references for it. We'll note it now. It reads, "Happy is the advanced believer who continues to endure testing for the purpose of approval. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised in eternity past for those who have personal love for Him." So personal love for Christ is going to result in this award. This is the crown of life. And you can see it here on the board as well. Now, happy is the advanced believer. See, you have to be an advanced in doctrine believer for this to occur and be a part of your earthly escrow. It continues to endure testing for the purpose of approval. Enduring testing is what happens in the dark side's attack on us in the angelic conflict. And so endure testing for the purpose of approval. Can you endure the flack that comes in from the dark side? Lucifer runs the show. He's in charge of this planet. Adam and Esau gave that power to him in Eden, and that has not changed and will not change until the second advent of Christ. And then he will straighten everything out. But until that day arrives, this is the devil's world. And so endure testing for the purpose of approval. Approval for what? Standing fast with truth, although under assault from the various avenues of assault in varied and sundered ways presently. You can't allow that to in any way discourage you. It is common. It is understood. It should be expected. And so for people to get upset about what's going on, other people have done this before us. The Jews have done it, the Gentiles have done it, and now it's our turn. But we cannot get frustrated. We cannot be in any way overwhelmed by a testing which presently is underway in our client nation. We have to endure. And the way you do that is with doctrine. And people who have not spent the time of the maximum freedoms we've had in this country for almost 245 years. About that, 245 years. Haven't taken advantage of growing in grace in a church with orthodox doctrine being communicated. They now are challenged to make applications from an inventory that is vacant of problem-solving devices, and therefore they are afraid. And for them, rightly so. So endure testing for the purpose of approval. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised in eternity past for those who have personal love for Him. That is acquired over time, personal love for Christ. Secondly, we have the crown of righteousness in my notes. It is given to advanced believers with emphasis on spiritual maturity. It is given for the development of virtue, honor, integrity, passing momentum tests, and fulfillment of the royal family honor code. This shows, obviously, the crown of righteousness does. The crown of righteousness has to do with capacity to endure whatever confronts you in the hostile environment in which you function. And that is the devil's world. Dikaiosune is the word there for righteousness. It is the foundation for what we call the royal law. And being able to learn how to apply that in the present hour is extremely important. Here's one of the chatters that I get in watching the news. It seems that a huge portion of people in this country are upset about white people. And that's probably to be expected. Every one of them have sin natures, and they commit sins and say things they shouldn't say. It's typical of the human race. But nevertheless, they seem to be picking on white folks right now, which may be justified, may be not. The point is we're under assault because of who we are. We should learn from this because other people have been characterized by means of their particular race, and therefore had hard times for themselves. So we get a flavor of that presently. But the question is going to arise if someone tries to pick on you because you are involved with being a white person and want to know what you think about the present zeitgeist. Your answer should be the royal law. And that is what we're confronting in James chapter 2, verse 8, and everything that's followed since then. If you can keep your mind right and stay in the bubble, then what other people do and say has no impact on you. And what they want you to define from your inventory of ideas with regard to the standards that they presently are enforcing, your response should be, I have learned from the Word of God about the royal law, and I have absolutely no bone to pick with anybody. Everyone has their own free will. They may do what they wish. And there are people I run into from all the time that I don't particularly agree with, but that's their business to believe that way. I have my own ideas, and I go by those, and these other people have theirs. I don't have any authority over them, so they're free to do and say and go wherever they want to go. And so I have no animosity toward anyone. See how that dog hunts. Which is the correct answer, by the way. Well, we've got a reference, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the honorable fight. I have completed my course. I have preserved doctrine in my soul. In eternity, a crown of righteousness is reserved for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That's the evaluation tribunal. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearance. And His appearance is looking forward in a time to the rapture of the church. So this is the crown of righteousness. references that the colonel gives, 2 Timothy 4:7, 1 Timothy 6:11. And then third is the crown of glory. It is awarded to pastors who faithfully study and communicate Bible doctrine to their congregations. The evaluation is strictly about the accuracy of his message. If what he teaches is clearly presented, doctrinally accurate, and exegetically supported, there are a lot of pastors that mount pulpits because of the training they've had or not. But the training that they are utilizing from the pulpit comes from wherever they went to school or therefore made themselves available to a teacher that instructed and informed them about the categories of doctrine one must understand in order to communicate the Word of God. So these things can be accomplished by varied and sundry people. They can get into pulpits and teach a congregation. The congregation's theology, therefore, has to be understood in order to evaluate what's going on. So hermeneutics comes into view. And if the hermeneutics do not follow literal translation of Scripture unless the text dictates otherwise, then things are being made up on the fly. You can't look at the Scripture and decide you want to interpret it in an analytical way by deciding on your own what you think it might mean and telling a congregation that. So this is something that has to be understood within a society such as we have, where at least at the moment, churches are isolated, by means of the First Amendment's first clause. And we may teach whatever we want to teach. And that's called freedom. And I have no argument with pastors that stand in pulpits and teach the Bible in what I consider to be an unorthodox way. But they have the privilege and right to do that. So all I can say is, if someone comes to me and says, Pastor Jones somewhere said this, that, and the other thing, what do you think about that idea? I might respond to what was taught, not the individual. I would have to respond and say that's not biblically accurate because what is being communicated there is thus and so. The other guy has the right to teach it that way. I'm not arguing with him. He's a pastor and been hired by that congregation to teach doctrine to them as he sees fit. But you've asked me what I think about the doctrine you just verbalized to me. That doctrine is flawed, and here's why. And so you have to be very careful. You don't isolate people. You have to discuss issues. And if you're discussing the Bible, you have to discuss it from the environment of the inventory you have in your soul with regard to the passage or the doctrine or the issue that's being discussed biblically. And so you're learning how to do that over the course of your, let's call it your biblical career. All these Bible classes over so many years ultimately provide for you a high inventory of biblical truth that can be communicated to others in order to help them understand what the Bible is actually saying. And they can take it or leave it. And you don't browbeat anybody over anything. If Volition doesn't respond to the truth, that's their business and it's not yours. So this is the crown of glory. So order to pastors who faithfully study and communicate Bible doctrine to their congregations. The evaluation is strictly about the accuracy of the message. If what he teaches is clearly presented doctrinally accurate and exegetically supported. Clearly presented, doctrinally accurate, and exegetically supported. The pastor's modus operandi is reflected in his emphasis on doctrine. He is prepared academically and theologically sound based on the literal analysis of Scripture, which is reflected in his oral presentation to his assigned congregation. You translate, you examine, exegete data from Scripture as if it is literal. Literal hermeneutics. The text will tell you when it's not literal, and therefore you can go into allegory. Allegorical examples are in Scripture, and when the text says they are allegorical, you teach it that way. But you don't look at Scripture as if every jot and tittle, rough and smooth breathing, is not literal. So they make things up on the fly. And when you start making things up from the pulpit, you are telling people in the congregation, this is a view, this is an attitude, this is a doctrine, this is a principle that I'm telling you functions this way. Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. Feed the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, under God's direction, not for personal gain, but from enthusiasm. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Then, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. And so we have the crown of glory. I think I've got the power line here. See if we got it. Power line. While I'm here on the rapture, let me just say this. Views on the rapture, which is what we've been studying lately. There are three views. There's pre-tribulational rapture, Christ comes back suddenly. Then mid-tribulational rapture, about the halfway mark, right, which introduces the last 3.5 years. And then post-tribulational rapture, which is ridiculous. So Scripture is very clear on it. If you want to know how you arrive at a pre-tribulational rapture, then you have to go through the entire doctrine and go to Scripture to find out systematically over time, beginning in the Old Testament, how to get dispensational concepts organized so that when you get to the church age, which is a mystery dispensation, that everything is in a row up to that point. And then you ask the question, when did the church age start? It's a mystery now. That's what Paul called it, mystery, because no one knew it was coming. So it starts at a certain point, which is Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And it terminates at a certain point that is unknown to us, although that particular moment in time, yet future, is something that is imminent. And we've been studying the imminency concept for a good long while. So we have a final synopsis that we'll go into now. Believers are commanded to grow in grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is noted in 2 Peter 3:18. The place where the spiritual growth is to take place is the local church. Now recognize the fact that in, beginning around the 1930s, KDKX, I believe it is, if my memory serves me, Pittsburgh, I believe, KDKX, signed on a radio channel in Pittsburgh in somewhere around 1935. And that was the first broadcast where people, without going to an assembly hall anywhere, could hear another person speak by using a radio. And so that was the first electronic contrivance that was used to broadcast information from point A to point B without wires. They had telegraph, but they didn't have a wireless communication. And so that was the first radio station, KDKX in Pittsburgh. And it went from there. Now we have electronic contrivances. There must be 15 or 20 different kinds that are available now. And they invent others every day. And that, of course, all of that is fine, but imagine back in the day when the only way you could grow in grace and therefore learn the Word of God, accumulate the information in your soul and apply it in your personal life was to get up and get dressed and go to church. Get in the building. Sit in the pew. And the pews at First Baptist Church of Troy, Alabama, were benches. And by that I mean there was no padding. So everybody's real relaxed here. We've got these theater seats. Everybody's very comfortable. But until they put cushions on the thing, you were sitting on planks, which kept you awake. And so I'm sure there was some theory behind that. But nevertheless, you had to go to church in order to grow in grace. And you could go to Sunday school and that kind of thing, but all that was done systematically on the church grounds. Then over time, you could do things electronically. And so we have all these electronic contrivances now. We're using one as I speak called the internet. And people log on to the website and you can listen to, I rattled away here. And you can be in Montana, you can be in Ohio, you can be in Alaska. We've got people in Alaska that listen to us. Hawaii, and some people out in the Pacific Ocean, in Europe. I mean, it's amazing to me that I can just stand here and jabber away, but people can listen to what I've got to say. I assume they're using no-dos, but nevertheless, they can listen to what I've got to say from wherever they are. And therefore, the local church is where this communication begins. If you want to go fully electronic, then you can go in a room somewhere, say your basement, and have a Bible class to electronic contrivances. But the scripture, which didn't know anything about these electronic contrivances when the texts were written, had everybody coming to church. Okay? And then we get into Hebrews, like, as we did recently, and the writer of Hebrews was very involved in trying to tell people in the first century how they needed to get up and go to the church house. Therefore, the reason being so you could support and encourage each other. This is a time when support and encouragement is really needed for the Christian community. People who have not gotten enough doctrine to understand what's going on around them may be afraid. You could comfort someone else and say, there's no reason to be afraid. Now, let me tell you why. There are people in church history who have been everything from being browbeaten all the way to murder because of the, let's call it the people that work for Lucifer, whoever they might be, have decided that they're going to abuse you in some way physically because of what you believe and how you live your life. There's a reason for fear. That is something that could cause fear. You can't live in fear. You've got a wall of fire. You've got doctrine in your soul. Do you think Jesus Christ has turned us loose into Lucifer's territory and is not going to protect us? He's protecting us. We have a wall of fire. We have doctrine in our soul. We know how to think. We know how to engage certain situations that are current in our society and to do so by applying the power of the Word of God. Therefore, you know how to think, and if you know how to think, then you know how to make good decisions from a position of strength. Okay, believers are commanded to stop habitually forsaking the command to assemble themselves together in a church. That's Hebrews 10:25. By comparison to eternity, the time we have on this earth to grow in grace is limited to just a few decades on average. The earthly residence is the base of operations for the believer to grow in grace all the way to spiritual maturity. And it is by means of the regular assembly that others are encouraged and motivated to attend and join the others as effective witnesses for the prosecution in Lucifer's case before the divine court of appeals. That's our duty. That's our job. We are witnesses. Can you imagine what would happen downtown if there was a case going on and you were a witness? The official guy had come up to you and said, we want you to be a witness in a trial we're having downtown tomorrow. Show up at 9 o'clock at this room here. And you decide, well, I'm not going to go. Why should I go down there? I don't even waste my time going down there to talk to those people. They're going to come and find you. They're going to take you down there if they don't take you to the jailhouse first. There's a reason to gather together, and that is to encourage one another according to the writer of Hebrews. And in the encouragement concept, the other, therefore, the other member of the congregation can be able to listen to what's being communicated in a very organized way, that yes, there's no reason for fear. We're in the royal family of God. We have doctrine in our souls that God is going to protect. And therefore, I can go anywhere, and as long as I use my common sense, I do never on occasion to have fear. And so this is something that has to be ingrained, and others can support those who flag under the pressure. It is by means of the regular assembly that others are encouraged and motivated to attend and join the others as effective witnesses for the prosecution. The esprit de corps that is gradually developed among those who consistently gather together is a source of encouragement for others to join the assembly. Now, the system by which the believer is enabled to make this spiritual advance begins with attendance at the local church where doctrine is being taught on a consistent basis. And so, the purpose for this consistent assembly is clearly stated in two following passages. Okay, James 5:8 and Hebrews 10:25. James 5:8 in expanded translation. You too be patient. And then the word facilitate. Aorist active imperative of sterizo. The word facilitate I want to note for you. Sterizo is the Greek word here. I wanted to give you dictionary definitions. First of all, from the Greek dictionary for a sterizo. To fix firmly in a place, to establish, or to support, to cause to be inwardly firm or establish or strengthen. Inwardly firm or to establish or to strengthen. That's the definition of sterizo. Then I have used the word to translate that by facilitation. And the facilitation, my use of that word goes back to our study of the Santa Fe Trail. And we learned from wheel tracks that cut ruts in the prairie. And others can follow the ruts and get all the way to Santa Fe because the ruts were facilitated by numerous wagons that roll through them. And therefore, it got fairly easy by comparison to the first trip that was taken out there, for others to follow those wheel tracks. And so that was used to speak of what happens in the brain. And I got a lot of brain books that I studied. And what is it that makes something habitual? Habitual behaviors. Some are good, some are bad. But nevertheless, people can develop habitual behaviors. I always do it this way. I always get up at 8 o'clock. I always go there. I always think this. I always try to figure that out. This is something that you have systematically over time developed as long-term memory in your soul. And therefore, you can immediately go there to withdraw that information that you have learned to such a degree that it's always ready and able to be a problem-solving device. That's the idea behind this. So when you take sterizo and translate it into facilitate, here's the definition you get out of Webster's. The lowering of the threshold for reflex condition along a particular neural pathway, especially from repeated use of that pathway. Therefore, examples, facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness or facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. The latter is my definition. The former was Merriam-Webster. So the idea here, what is being communicated by James, you too be patient, facilitate your soul's doctrinal inventory. How do you do that? You keep coming to Bible class. You keep learning doctrine. You keep hearing the similar concepts being communicated over and over a period of time. And you build an inventory that is in a huge portion of it, at least, is facilitated. You're always learning new stuff, and that has to be facilitated. But you build an inventory of facilitated doctrine that's easy to go to because it is so broadly communicated and retained and applied that it's easy to find in your inventory of ideas. That's the idea. Okay, this is James 5:8. Your soul's doctrinal inventory for the rapture, that's parousia, the rapture of the Lord is imminent. And so it's intensive, perfect, active, indicative of engizo. That's the word there for being imminent. So we have rapture, parousia, and we have imminent being engizo. Now Hebrews 10:25. Stop habitually forsaking the command to assemble ourselves together in the synagogue church. I put synagogue in there because James is using a synagogue to teach Bible doctrine for Christians. Stop habitually forsaking the command to assemble ourselves together in the synagogue church, as is the consistent behavior of certain reversionists, but encouraging them through your consistency. And even all the more, as you see, quote, the day of the rapture, that's hemera, this is plus parousia, hemera parousia, the day of the rapture being imminent. And the futuristic present active participle of engizo is the word for imminency. So this is in Hebrews 10:25, and the writer there is encouraging people to assemble, same context that we've been discussing in chapter 10. And as a result of that, people are growing in grace. What is one of the major motivations for the believer with regard to the doctrine of the rapture? The major motivation to continue to grow in grace and attend Bible class and to take notes and to remember and therefore apply all of these things, what's the major motivation? The rapture is imminent and may occur today. That is the motivation. And you thinking you can rock and roll for another 10 years? Maybe not. It's time to go to Bible class every opportunity you get because the rapture may occur. And you say, well, it's great to be out of here. Great to get off of this planet. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is post-genuflect, you're at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And the question is going to arise, what do you know from your Bible studies while you were in time? We've got some goodies over here on the side that we're willing to dispense today, but you got to tell us what you know. When were you saved? Age 10. And when did you die? 110. What did you learn in the course of a century? Well, I showed up. You had a century to grow in grace, and you never learned anything. At least if you learned it, you forgot it. If the rapture is imminent and could occur at any moment, then the believer is instructed to assemble himself together for the purpose of spiritual growth. That's your job. If you want to know basically what your job is as a Christian, it is to do this very thing, to grow spiritually. And how do you do that? You sit down, you shut up, and fake it till you make it. That's the way you do it. And that's how you get facilitation in your soul. So when the imminency of the rapture is clearly understood, then ascendance at the assembly of believers indicates the urgency of acquiring as much doctrine as possible should its arrival actually occur during one's lifetime. A lot of people have died with the rapture not occurring. I don't know if I've got a verse in here. Yes, I do. Paul thought it would occur in his lifetime. That was a good long while ago. But it drives home the point of imminency. You may ask the question, do I believe the rapture is about to occur? Well, don't know. Imminency indicates that it is the next prophecy to be fulfilled in the divine agenda. There are only two prophecies for the church age. Jesus Christ prophesied the church at the end of Luke, and there are other indicators shortly thereafter. But then you actually have the Holy Spirit coming, indwelling people, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And that kicked off the church age. Okay? So that's prophecy number one fulfilled. Prophecy number two is the rapture, yet imminent but unknown as to the precise timing. So when it does occur, it will do so without warning, as is indicated by this verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, that is the image I wanted to show you about this particular verse. Pre-trib imminency rationale. The pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation. Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age and sets the stage for the start of the tribulation. So, the dead in Christ rise first. That means they conceivably will hear these three things occur, since they are returning from heaven in interim bodies toward the locations of their human bodies' remains. Now, get that idea. How many Christians have died over the course of 2,000 years or so? How many? A lot. So all of these people were absent from the body, face to face with the Lord on the day they died. They are now in heaven waiting for the rapture. When that event occurs, Jesus Christ, along with the myriads of angels, are going to bring them back to earth, into the air to start with. So the dead in Christ will rise first. This means they conceivably will hear these three things occur, since they are returning from heaven in interim bodies toward the locations of their human bodies' remains. This is a global operation. Why myriad of angels? It takes a myriad of angels to organize this entire process. This is Operation Rapture. But what about we who are alive and remain, becomes the question. Are they going to hear these commands that take place way up in the air, is the question. Now, you've got all these believers coming back in interim bodies. Jesus Christ is shouting commands. We've studied that passage. And the angels are therefore following his orders, and they're hearing what he's got to say. So you might wonder, can those who are alive on the earth, about to be raptured in a few seconds, can they hear these commands? Well, I don't know. If anyone asks you that question, say, I don't know. It's not in Scripture, so we can't discuss it. But we know the dead in Christ will rise first. So they are going to hear, those who are alive and remain, are they going to hear the commands that take place way up in the air? Remember, this event is global. It will take place rapidly as the entire population of church-age believers, dead and alive, will be assembled for the rapid transfer into the third heaven. That being, ergo, there is, in all likelihood, no dependable warning about the execution of this final prophecy that concludes the church age. No warning. That being the case, it is both advisable as well as urgent that the believer in Jesus Christ take seriously the opportunity each day provides to continue his spiritual growth toward maturity, so that he may reap the rewards indicated by the winners in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You got a shot at this every day. Hebrews talks about that. Paul talks about it. The urgency of getting more doctrine is simply the idea that you do not know when you're going to be taken out of here. And there's an evaluation tribunal. Starting with Hebrews and with Paul, in the first century, they were communicating the idea of a rapture being imminent. And what I think is the brilliant strategy behind this imminency is you do not know when this is going to occur. so you can't slack off on coming to Bible class. It can happen any day. And every generation goes through the question, is this going to happen any day? And yes, it could happen any day. So what's your duty before God? Get to Bible class, grow in grace, and facilitate. So we have these episodes coming up. We now return to our study of the letter of James, where we left off at chapter 3, verse 7. Here's the New American Standard reading on that passage. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. James 3, 7. The four taxonomic categories of genera among living creatures are beasts, this would be animals, therion, and birds, petanon, reptiles, epeton, and creatures of the sea, that would be fish, and nauleous. That's expanded. Then the New American Standard in verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. That's New American Standard. No one can tame the tongue. And what is he just has said this. He took you through the four categories of beasts, okay? And they're listed here, the beasts, the birds, the reptiles, and the sea creatures. Okay, four of them. All of them can be tamed, have been tamed, and we demonstrated how they've been tamed. Every one of them. Then we have a big, fat, juicy but. But no one can tame the tongue. Now, I don't know if you want to get one of these creatures and try to tame it. People have done this. I've demonstrated the fact they have. They are wild animals, wild creatures, birds and fish and beasts, snakes. Tame them, or at least have them around in the house with them. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So this verse is a continuation of verse 7, but it is introduced by the adversative conjunction de, which is translated but. It forms a contrast between man being able to subdue and control wild and untamed living creatures, but unable to tame and control his own tongue. Get your tongue flapping and you're right in the middle of verse 8. This is asserted by the phrase, no one can tame the tongue. And interestingly, the Greek puts the noun glossa, tongue, first, but the tongue, no one is able to tame. In the Greek text, tongue comes first. But no one can tame the tongue is the New American Standard, but tongue comes first in the Greek. By placing the word tongue first, it deprives it of its case, which normally is an accusative and is usually the object of the verb, where here it is present active indicative of dunamai, and that's the word able. In the New American Standard, the word there is can. In other words, can anybody tame the tongue? That's the idea. So ordinarily, the noun tongue would occur at the end of the sentence, and James places it first because it is the same, the thing he wants to emphasize. He still is on the subject of the tongue here in the middle of the third chapter. He's not relenting on this. And so he wants it up front. Now, normally you would read it just as the folks translated for the New American Standard. No one can tame the tongue. And that's fine to put it that way, but that's not the way James wanted it. He wanted the word tongue to come first. And so it's important to note that. So ordinarily the tongue would occur at the end of the sentence. James places it first because it is the thing he wants to emphasize. It is like putting an implied exclamation point on it. The tongue no one is able to tame. That is the expanded translation. And you have to stop and look at that and say, why did he move tongue up to the first of the sentence where it ordinarily would be at the end of the sentence? Well, the reason is he wants to emphasize it. Again and again and again. He's been emphasizing the tongue since the beginning of chapter 1. And the tongue is the problem. And he's unrelenting on this. So the verb tame is the aorist active infinitive of demadzo. It means to reduce to stillness or quietness, to subdue or to tame. Been trying to tame these animals, and some of them have cooperated and become quasi-pets. Same thing's going on here. The taming of the tongue. Can we get that done? See, here it is, the rapture is imminent, and we've been on James for 3-something years, and we're not done yet. Can we get to the last period of James 5 before anybody gets raptured out of here and gets their tongue under control? And if the rapture doesn't occur on that proud day, are they ready to continue the battle in the invisible war with an inventory of ideas that's been facilitated? Sans intrusions by tongues. How about that? And I don't mean that, what shall we call it, that fake spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. There's another distraction for you. There are churches that teach that, and they're certainly free to do so. And they have a grand time doing it. And there's free exercise. I'm just telling you, that was a spiritual gift in the Old Testament. Not now. Anyhow, there's all these things that can percolate in the souls of people that give them some kind of a, I don't know, giddy feeling that they're doing something special. That's arrogance, by the way. We're not qualified to do anything special, okay? The things we do that are special have to do with the Word of God in our souls informing and instructing and guiding us to do things that go way beyond the mundane. And it's the power of the Word of God. We just had the good sense to say, I'm going to sit down and try and facilitate some of this information. So James then expands on the tongue's negative impact in two ways. First is, it is a restless evil. The word restless is the adjective akatastatos. Akatastatos. Restless is fine, but it also has the meaning of being unstable. So people with loose lips are unstable in their thinking. Synonyms for unstable include unbalanced, of unsound mind, mentally ill, deranged, demented, disturbed, unhinged, and volatile. I didn't make those up. That comes from the Oxford American Writer's Thesaurus. Now, synonyms of unstable included those words. Now, this disturbing set of definitions for the deranged is followed by the noun kakos, which is evil. And this asserts that this man's mindset is full of deadly poison. So this phrase begins with the adjective mestas, means full, and defines how this evil is to be characterized. It is followed by a long compound multisyllabic adjective suggesting what it takes to describe this problem. It is thanatephoros. This compound is composed of the noun thanatos, death, and phero, to bring. Together they result in the adjective death bringing. What brings this death is the noun eos, the venom that serpents inject from their fangs. It may be illustrated that way because we just saw the snakes in the previous couple of verses. So we've done some minor commentary on the genus Herpeton, reptile, including two venomous species of snakes, the family Viperidae. Rattlesnake, cottonmouth, copperhead, and bushmaster, and the family Elapidae, black mamba, coral, king cobra, and death adder. I wasn't familiar with the death adder, but I looked it up just curious about it because I'd never heard of him. And he's the worser one among the four. I say, which one is the worser? Is that last guy, the death adder. And he occupies Pacific islands in the South Pacific and made it all the way down to Australia. And he gets big, he gets long, and his venom is even more powerful than that of the cobras. So if you decide to vacation in Australia, remember that. You say, let's go to the outback. Take a big shotgun or two. Anyhow, the viper has folded front fangs. It strikes, inserts venom, and withdraws. The elapid has fixed front fangs. It strikes, bites, inserts venom, and chews, and often repeats the last two steps. Every time he bites, he inserts venom, and then he bites again and inserts venom. Not good to be on the business end of these guys. So you may still be wondering, why are we doing these snakes? Because the snakes are not as dangerous as the tongue. That's what the verse is telling us. It says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Okay? Fine. The tongue nobody can tame is the best translation. So it can be confidently stated that both species are full of death-bringing poison. James speaks metaphorically when he writes that the restless tongue does the same thing which no one can tame. Occasionally, venomous snakes run out of venom and thus out of ammo. Shortly, their venom sacs are reloaded. On rare occasions, the tongue of the death-bringing reversionist goes silent while his soul conjures his next oral assault on its next victim. These are human beings with tongues. The serpent's venom is replenished through natural processes and is the major component of his Defense Department's ordinance against suspected enemies. The death-bringing venom of reversionist emerges from a reservoir of mental attitude, arrogance, and hatred against anyone he decides needs a good old-fashioned chewing out in the fashion of an elapid. See, the tongue can do the same work as a cobra. The analogous venom of the reversionist is the result of mental attitude sins. His venom sacs are systematically refilled by the constant production of arrogance and hatred from the cosmic systems. That's where he gets his venom. His mental attitude sins produce the venom while the tongue functions as the fangs. See, the volition is a real problem. The tongue's the communication vehicle. So the tongue's on the end, on the working end of communication. You've got the soul with the idea. You've got venom that wants to execute it. Venom's involved. Volition is therefore going to make a choice to verbalize the idea. And so the tongue is the communication vehicle. The real problem is with the volition. And the volition is based on a flawed facilitation of concepts in the soul. The habitual behavior patterns expressed in numerous ways. The advanced reversionist, having lost touch with reality, is mentally deranged. Therefore, he can vacillate between apparent cordiality toward others and then suddenly spin on a dime by expressing hostility. Well, I finished up on that particular document, and we'll tomorrow evening resume the study on page 321, document 87. It'll be sent out tomorrow afternoon. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things that lead up to a study of how we think, and therefore ultimately how we decide, and then verbally what we communicate. We are being challenged by James to do it in a proper and honorable way. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.